4. If you don't have a Bible with you, the ushers are coming down the aisles. Just throw your hand up. They'd be happy to loan you one. Our gift to you if you don't have an easy reading translation at home. Matthew chapter 4, we'll look at the first 11 verses, the title of our message, Overcoming Temptation. You need to know, first of all and foremost, that if you are a believer in Jesus, you will experience real temptation, perhaps beyond anything you've experienced as an unbeliever, and here's why. When you're walking your own way, doing your own thing, you're pretty much are already there, you see. When I was a non-Christian, I didn't have to be tempted for sin. I looked for opportunity. I didn't call it sin back there, of course. You know, back in that time, I thought those things may be okay. Sometimes there was minor conviction, but for the most part, I didn't have to worry about temptation because I was completely yielded to it. But as a believer, I found that the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I grow in the Lord, the more I experience from the Lord, then the more I have to deal with this daily issue of temptation. And you need to know that if you're a believer and you've been tempted and you've been beating yourself up and you're thinking, oh, I can't believe that thought came into my mind, or how could I as a Christian think such a thing or say such a thing? You need to know that temptations are going to come. And we'll talk about the fact that, well, we'll talk about how temptation works and how we overcome it, because we have in these first 11 verses of chapter 4 a very powerful example by our Lord and Savior on how to deal in this oh-so-important area of temptation. Now, you need to know again, and we'll touch on a couple things, then we'll jump into the passage, that it's helpful to know, if you're fighting a war, what front you're fighting on. You need to know that as a believer, you will war in at least these three areas. You war with your own flesh, you war with the world, and you war with the devil. If you don't realize your own flesh is a real enemy, well, you need to get that. In fact, every day of my life, I wake up and I see my very worst enemy, first off. I don't mean Pam. She's my very best friend. And I am so grateful for her. But I get up and I look in the mirror and I see that guy that's caused so many problems for me and so many problems for people I love. Why? Because I wasn't always wise about these things or submitted to them. And so my own flesh, though I'm like, hey, I just want to serve you, Lord, and grow in you, my flesh never really seems to agree. My flesh says, no, we want to do our thing, because my flesh is, it's got multiple personalities. And but we don't want to do God's thing. We want to do our own thing. And the bottom line is, you're at war with your flesh. You also are at war with the world, not necessarily the people in the world, but the philosophies, the mindset, the concepts that are out there that are absolutely unbiblical, ungodly. And then there's the devil. And the devil is a real enemy, a true adversary. And he does some of his best work, or most nefarious, notorious, horrible work, I guess I should say, among those who don't believe in him. There are a lot of people being ravaged by the devil who deny a personal devil even exists. We just happened to be in Revelation chapter 12 on Wednesday night this last week, and we saw Satan, the devil, described as a dragon, speaking of his danger, as a serpent, speaking of his deceit, as the devil, the word means slanderer, as Satan, the adversary, as the accuser, who stands before God, accusing us to God, who accuses us to ourselves, accuses us to one another. And you need to know that Satan is real, and he is a real adversary. If not, then this whole thing would just be mythology. We are reading a historical event in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, where he personally is dealing with the enemy. Well, we read, first of all, as we jump into chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It's a minor point, but worth mentioning. There are no chapter divisions in the original text of Scripture. And so if we were reading this, not ending last week in chapter 3 and beginning this week in chapter 4, we would see that this followed right on the heels of Jesus' baptism. And as the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form, in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The very next thing that takes place is his temptation. And you need to know that that will happen to you. Those seasons, those times where God is moving wonderfully and heavens seem open to you, and you're just hearing the voice of God and rejoicing in the work of God and in the word of God, the enemy will immediately come and try to snatch away that joy, snatch away that truth. He'll come questioning the word of God. He'll come questioning your relationship with God. And it's worth noting, when he comes to Jesus, he does both. He questions God's word, and he questions the relationship of Jesus to the Father. He'd been tempted, we read, for these 40 days and nights. Sometimes we imagine it was 40 days, and then there was temptation. No, the tempter was there, and he was looking for opportunity to get an inroad into Jesus. And we're going to see how subtle and sly he can be. Well, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God? Absolutely, without a doubt. Satan, and you got to get this, he was there at the birth of Jesus. He was the one moving on Herod to see that child destroyed. He was there at the baptism of Jesus and immediately springs upon him and tries to turn him away from his commitment to now serve in the power of the Spirit and do the ministry that he came to this earth to do. He'd be there when Peter witnessed his great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter hears from Jesus, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Peter, "Man, I had a revelation from heaven. The heavens are opened up. I just see him looking around saying, 'I got it. You do hear that? Blessed am I. Revelation from heaven.'" And immediately the enemy begins to speak to Peter and then begins to speak through Peter. Why? Jesus says, "Hey, let me tell you what that means now. We're going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. And the third day I'll rise again." What does Peter say? "No way, Lord. This will never happen to you." And so at the moment of great exaltation, the enemy is right there trying to trip us up, trying to take us down, trying to tear us down. And so if he did it to Jesus, if he did it to Peter, you know he's going to do it to you. At times of great joy and rejoicing, he's right there. And then times of physical struggle. I personally can relate to this right now because I'm going through some serious back pain. And I got to be honest with you guys, I'm a big baby. I got a low pain threshold. Pam suffers all the time with different physical things, and she's tough. She really is. But I'm just like wimpy, and that's it. And so, you know, here I am, my back's killing me for a week, and I'm not doing anything I want to do, except I get to still do this, and I so praise God for it. But so many things I like to do can't happen, and I start to get depressed. I know that happens to you if it happens to me. Not clinically depressed. I don't stop functioning. But I'm just like, man, I can't believe that this is going on, and it's going on, and it's going on. And then I remember all the people that I know who are going through serious trials, not just a minor thing, not a small thing. But my point is this. When you're exalted mentally or emotionally or spiritually, or when you're struggling physically, those are times where the enemy comes in. And we see both here. Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, depriving himself of food physically so he could focus with the Father spiritually. But it said afterward he was hungry. When you fast, if you get into it, you'll find that after the first 3 or 4 days, you actually lose your appetite. And you can go for quite a long time without any food. As long as you're getting water, there's some things you got to have. But when you begin to get hungry again, it's time to eat, or your body's going to begin to live off its own organs. It's a dangerous time physically. And I believe that's the point Jesus was at. It helps to know that because it makes the temptation more serious and more real to us. He was tempted and he was hungry. And then it says, when the tempter came, he said, "If you are the Son of God." Hey, the Father had just said, "This is my beloved Son." And now the tempter is saying, if you're the Son, not really questioning if he was, but really reminding him, hey, I know who you are and I know what you're about. "Command that these stones become bread." It's interesting that Satan here encourages Jesus to take a very legitimate need and meet it by illegitimate means. To take things into his own hands, not to trust the Father, not to wait on the Father, not to rely on the Father, but to just do it for himself. Hey, you can do it. You're the Son of God. You have power. You've got authority. You can turn stones to bread. I'm absolutely certain Jesus could have turned stones to bread. But the deal is it wasn't the Father suggesting it. It wasn't Jesus thinking of it. It was the enemy suggesting it, and Jesus isn't about to go for it. Now, why would he even make such a suggestion? Don't wait on the Father. Don't trust the Father. You need to do something yourself. Listen, that's worked so many times for Satan. Over and over as you read through the scripture, God makes promises and people believe them and they wait and trust, and then their faith falters and they begin to take matters into their own hands. And we saw a powerful example of this as we considered Abraham, the father of the faith. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He is our example of someone just like us, called by God, spoken to by God, and he responded in faith. And God makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to make you a mighty nation, and I'm going to bring the Messiah forth through you. All nations will be blessed by and in and through you. And Abraham believed it, and he believed it for a year. And he believed it for 5 years, and he believed it for 10 years. He believed God, but at some point, he stopped trusting. He stopped waiting. And his wife comes to him. By the way, here's yet another point. Since Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at once. He can only be one place at any given time. Since he's not omnipresent, he has to work either through demons or people. Now, I don't know how many demons there are, but I know it's easy for him to work through people. And he worked through Peter. He works in Abraham's life through his own dear wife, Sarah. She comes and says, listen, maybe it's Hagar. Maybe this isn't going to happen. She doesn't use these words, but it really is where she was going. Maybe he didn't mean it literally, not you, not me. But he made the promises, and so she suggests, maybe you should go into Hagar and produce an offspring by her, and that will be our child. And Abraham listened to his wife. Now, there are lots of times, don't misunderstand, guys. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to your wife. 99.99999% of the time, when Pam gives me counsel, it's good counsel, and I need to listen. I thank God for a woman who sees people in the world different than I do and differently than I do. And she has a lot of wisdom, and I thank God for her and for that. But if your wife comes up with a bad idea, you got to know that's a bad idea. That's an unbiblical idea. That's an unscriptural idea. And Abraham should have said, as we'll see our Lord say, hey, wait a minute. God said we were going to have a child. But Abraham instead listened to his wife, produced an offspring, a work of the flesh, Ishmael. Later, and I got to understand, and you need to understand, this was a long and difficult trial for Abraham. 24 years later, the Lord appears and says, remember that promise? Still good. My word's always good. I always accomplish what I promise to do. So at 100 years old and his wife 90. And we covered all this not long ago, but I bring it to your remembrance because it's such a fitting illustration of a failure to do what we learned to do here, to remember God's word and to say, no, wait a minute. No, it's already, this has already been dealt with. And so Abraham failed, and so often we fail because the enemy comes, and he comes through people, and they make a suggestion. And rather than saying, wait, it is written, and that's how Jesus deals with temptation, and how grateful I am for that. The one person that could have said, hey, wait a minute, let me tell you a thing or two. See, Jesus didn't have to quote Scripture to Satan. Jesus is the author of Scripture. The word came through him. I mean, he could have just said, as he often did, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you, either clarifying or amplifying the scripture. But what does Jesus do? He says, it is written. This is our first, second, and third line of defense. It's also our first and second and third line of offense. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. When the enemy attacks, when he makes his suggestions, we need to be able to say, it is written. You might note there in verse 4, it doesn't say it was written, though it was written. He says it is written because the tense in the Greek, the sense in the Greek is it's been written and it still stands. Nothing's changed since God commanded. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus doesn't argue that he could do it, but he shouldn't do it. He doesn't deal in those areas. He just says, listen, here's what the word says. My suggestion to you first, and I'll make it again. You need to know the word of God. Study and show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's not enough to be familiar with it or even to memorize it, but we should be doing both. We should familiarize ourselves, then we ourselves in the word, with the word, then we should memorize the word, but we have to know how it applies to our situations, to our trials, to our temptations. And so often that's where we fall short. We spend time reading it, and we spend time trying to understand it, and we want to make sure we're sound doctrinally and theologically, and we take pride in the fact that we know the word, and then we're tried or tempted, and we don't apply what we've learned to our situation. That's what Jesus is teaching us to do here by example. Know the word, have it memorized, and then use the word of God when you're tempted. Now, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. How many of you guys familiar with the book of Deuteronomy? You've read it regularly. You've memorized most of it. A lot of you are saying, hey, I can't even say Deuteronomy. It's like Mr. Rogers. Remember, hey, can you say Deuteronomy? Sure. I like the way you say that. Should have worn my sweater. But there are a lot of us that we kind of start going in the Old Testament. I'm certain I'm not going to embarrass you by saying how many of you started reading through and you said, I'm going to do it this year. I'm going to read through the entire scripture. We're still in Genesis and you've already dropped out. Well, next year I'm going to do it for sure. You need to know, just pick up where you are and keep going. Keep reading on. Catch up later. But Jesus knew Deuteronomy. And if you think for a moment, well, he was a son of God. Father just sort of uploaded it to him, you know? No, that never happened. It doesn't happen that way. Not for Jesus, not for you, not for me. He had to have learned and memorized the word of God, just like we do. And then he understood, hey, this temptation, this is the enemy. This is the guy who is out to disqualify me. This is the guy who's out to destroy me. He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And you need to know, again, that the enemy knows if you're a child of God. You may sometimes be unsure, but he gets it. He can tell. And if you're a child of God, you're going to hear this. You're going to either hear, you're not really a child of God. Or how could you, if you are a child of God, do such a thing or think such a thing or say such a thing? Because here's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to disqualify you for the work of ministry that God's called you to. He knows he can never have you. He knows you're sealed with the Spirit. He knows the word. We'll see that in a minute. Or even in a minute. Satan has memorized God's word too. Is that amazing? Do you think if the enemy of your soul took the time to memorize and misquote, to make omissions that would serve his purposes, quoting from Psalm 91? Listen, he knows the word of God. And we'll see in a moment, he misuses it. He either adds to it or omits from it. He twists it, he distorts it. I remember years ago, Warren Wiersbe talking about how the cults use the scripture. He says they have the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. And that's exactly what's going on here. So he says, hey, look, take matters into your own hands. Yeah, you don't have to wait on the Father. You don't have to trust the Father. You don't have to. No, Jesus says, it is written and remains so. Man shall not live by bread alone. Do we need bread? Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Was he most likely speaking physically or spiritually? I think he was most likely speaking physically. It was a time where people didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have an easy way to keep food, spoiled quickly. And so they were in need of daily sustenance and provision. It applies spiritually. But when Jesus said, pray for your daily bread, he's acknowledging we need bread daily. Here he's saying, but we don't need the bread as much as we need the word. And of course, you know, we're to seek the word daily and plant the word daily, looking for that wonderful harvest that will come ultimately. He says, listen, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If we understood that the word of God is the only spiritual food, and to be nourished, you need to be in the word. You need to be chewing on it. You need to be taking it in. Jesus says at one point, if you continue in my word, that means not just that we keep on coming to church, but that we read it, we understand it, we stay in it, make it a part of us, continue in my word, abide in it. He says, then you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth. Why? God's word is truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from the temptations, the trials, so many things that the enemy could use against you. And so he comes, he makes his first suggestion. Jesus says, that's not going to happen. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Later, he'll say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know what all those things were? In the context, it was food and clothing and you know, the house over your head, a roof over your head, whatever you need for sustenance and life. He says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. That's what Jesus was doing. He'd been seeking the Father, no doubt discussing the kingdom and righteousness, staying right with God. And all these things, all the necessary things, well, they will come to you. The second temptation, we're told the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, verse 6, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. If the first temptation was to not trust the Father, not to wait on the Father, this one presumes upon the Father. And note with me, Satan quotes Scripture. He says, hey, I know the word too. And so he takes him to the holy city and he takes him to the pinnacle, most likely on the southern end, looking over the Kidron Valley. And what Satan is suggesting here, and you'd have to be there and see the dizzying heights of all of this. It's the highest point of the temple and it drops off to the lowest point of the valley, 450 feet below. And what he's doing is he's saying, you can make a real splash here, not literally, but what you do is you want to throw yourself off. You know the scripture, the angels will catch you lest you dash your foot against the stone. I mean, you'll be protected. Everyone will see. They'll be excited. They'll flock to you. Everything you came to do, hey, it'll start happening. Now, here's the deal. Satan quotes from Psalm 91, but I want you to turn with me for a second. Psalm 91, it's easy to find because the Psalms are so fat in the Old Testament. So find your way there, and I want to show you two things. First, the omission. Well, really, both of them are omissions, but one for his purpose at hand, and the second certainly because context could have been a real problem for him. Here's what he does, and Satan often does this. He questioned God's word to Eve. Did God actually say? Do you think that's what he really meant? He distorts the scripture. He adds to it. He takes away from it. Here we find him taking away. In verse 9 of Psalm 91, he says, "Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you." He's saying, because you're walking intimately with God, because you're trusting in God, because you're living in him and he's living in you, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. I want you to note, those are the words that he omits when he tempts Jesus. In all your ways. Why those words? Because a man's heart devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. When he talks about a man's ways and being protected in your ways, it's because our hearts are set on the Lord that we find protection and provision. When we turn from the Lord and we don't listen to the Lord, it's not that he's not trying to protect us. Oh, he's still trying. He's still trying to steer us the right direction. He's still pursuing us and talking to us. But it's when we're committing our ways to him, we find ourselves walking according to his ways. Our hearts devise our way. He begins to direct our steps. So he leaves out this oh so important phrase, in all your ways, and just says, hey, to keep you, and they'll bear you up in their hands lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the first omission is something you need to see. Oftentimes, this is what the enemy does. He takes scripture, he speaks it, and this is, he does through people, well-meaning people who've read the Bible and may even love the Lord. Certainly, that wouldn't be Satan, but he did know the word. And he quotes the word and he misuses the word. It wasn't that he forgot this part. He left it out intentionally. I'll show you something else he left out intentionally. Read ahead with me in verse 13. "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Now, you think Satan was familiar with the rest of that? Do you think Jesus knew this part? Listen, if it was me, you could bet I'd say, hey, wait a minute. I want to read you something, buddy. I'm going to trample your hide underfoot. But Jesus doesn't do that. Why? It's not the example he's giving us. What Jesus does is, once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy. He could have gone right to Satan's passage. He could have shown him right in the very passage that Satan was using and misusing, abusing, that this isn't going to work for you, you know. But in any case, back to Matthew 4. It says he took him to the pinnacle. He suggested, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. In their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again. I like that. He says, I've got a word for you, and it's already been recorded. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You don't presume upon the grace of God. You don't presume upon the power of God. Could the Father have sent angels to protect Jesus if he jumped off? Absolutely. But Jesus would have been acting contrary to the will of the Father. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus did always those things that pleased the Father. This brings us to another point. I'm not sure that I haven't made it, but if I did, forgive me. If I didn't, I don't want to forget. Temptation in and of itself is not and cannot be sin. That is so important to you, to me today. To be tempted is not sin. Otherwise, how would it be that our Lord was tempted in all ways, yet without sin? You see, even anger, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Now, what we get angry over could be sin in and of itself. But righteous indignation, you see the injustice, the abuse, the horrible things that happen in our society, in our community, and you get angry. He says, that's all right. I'm angry too. But don't let it lead you into sin. Evil thoughts come into Christians' minds. Did you know that? Have you noticed? And the thing is the enemy says, look at you. Look, how could you, after all God's done for you, even think such a thing? And you're like, oh my gosh, I guess I am disqualified, or maybe I'm not even a real believer. You need to know that of the many titles we have for Jesus, liar is one of them. And he loves to tell a believer, you're not. And he loves to tell an unbeliever, you're fine. If you're an unbeliever here today, the enemy's going to tell you, you don't have to receive Jesus. I'm going to tell you, you do have to receive him. And one of us is lying. And it ain't me. Satan tells an unbeliever, you don't need the Lord. He tells a believer, you don't have the Lord. Or now he's going to forsake you or write you off. Or why? He wants to disqualify you. He wants to disqualify you. He doesn't want you to bear fruit for God. He doesn't want you to bring people to God. He just wants you to spend so much time thinking about what a miserable Christian you are that you're no good to the Lord and no use to other people or the work of the Lord. And so you need to know Jesus was tempted and Jesus didn't sin. That means you can be tempted and not sin. Now, I don't always know, I'll be honest with you, and I've shared this with some of you before, I don't always know the source of the thought or the attitude. I know that I wrestle with my flesh, as I shared. I know that I wrestle with the world and its attitudes, and they do bombard me. And sometimes I start to get a thought, and then I'm like, wait, that is certainly not written. That's not the Lord. And I say, Lord, forgive me that thought. Forgive me for buying into a lie of the world. But I can't always tell if it's me or the world or if it's the enemy. So I'm just honest with the Lord. Lord, I don't even know where that thought came from, but I know it wasn't you. I don't know how those words could come out of my mouth after all this time. But Lord, I ask your forgiveness for them. You see, ultimately, we need to learn that we can overcome temptation. And if you're thinking, no, I'm stuck, man, it happens and I fall. Yeah, you might be doing that now, but you can learn and you can overcome. But you'll never have 100% track record like Jesus. And even as a believer fully committed, you will sometimes fail and falter. And when you do, what do? You come and you confess, Lord, I sinned. Those thoughts, those words, that attitude, that action, I know it's not you. I know it's out of your will for me. Forgive me those things. See, it's the one thing Jesus never had to ask for. He never had to say, forgive me. Forgive me, because he stood the test. He bore up under the temptation. So if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Just presume. Just, you can trust him. You've proved you can trust him. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Then the devil took him up, verse 8, on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. This reveals to us Satan's ultimate heart and goal. He wants worship. And the most amazing thing of all is that he would suggest that his creator, Jesus, the one he was made by and for, the one he rebelled against and now was tempting, that Jesus would bow down and worship him. Incredible, unbelievable. But nevertheless, it's here in Scripture. All these things I'll give you. What is he saying to Jesus? Look, I know what you're here for. You came for the kingdoms. You came for the people. He shows them all the kingdoms and all their glory. But, you know, we learn something about Jesus as we continue. When Jesus looked out, he didn't just see glorious kingdoms. No, he saw hurting people. He saw people like sheep without a shepherd, weary and scattered. And so what does he do? Satan says, listen, I can get you all this. I know it's what you came for. I can deliver it over to you. And once more, though he doesn't say it straight out, it really is what he's saying. You're not going to have to go to the cross for it. See, the enemy tries to tell Jesus he can have what he came for apart from the cross. And he says that to you. He says that to me. Jesus says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily to follow him. And the enemy says, you don't have to be a fanatic, but people will think you're strange. Hey, they already do. And the bottom line is, It doesn't make any difference. What matters is what Jesus says we must do, and that's deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. The enemy would tell Jesus through Peter, there's no way you're going to the cross. And he tells you, you don't have to die to self. There's nothing wrong with living for yourself, having some for you. And it's a lie. And so he tells Jesus, hey, I can get you everything you came for. It will be yours. Is that all true? Not really. He might have delivered it over to him temporally, but Jesus came for people eternally. And if Jesus had not gone to the cross, he would have never redeemed one of us. And he knew that's why he came. So all these things I'll give you, he says, just fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written. Once again, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He's saying, listen, that's never going to happen. I didn't come to take shortcuts. I certainly didn't come to worship my own creation. And the word says you're to worship God and him only shall you serve. There's sort of a double meaning, these words coming from the lips of our Savior. He really is, no doubt, reminding Satan that you should be worshiping me. Was Satan? No. Satan was in rebellion to God. But he's also reminding him that he was, Jesus, that is, submitted totally to the Father. He wasn't going to do anything the Father didn't desire for him and plan and purpose for him. So he says, hey, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, him alone shall you serve. Now, I already mentioned that temptation in and of itself isn't sin. So why do we fall into sin? Why did Eve falter and fall, and Jesus succeed? Here's the bottom line. Eve knew the word, but she didn't obey the word. And so it's not enough to know it or even quote it. You have to purpose in your heart to do it. And if the Lord says, don't do that under any circumstances, then it's to know it, to be able to share it, and then say, there's no way I'm going to do that under any circumstances. You stand your ground. And you need to know that since temptation itself is not a sin, that means sin has to be a process. And I want to show you that real quickly. Turn over to James with me, book of James. We only have time for a couple of these, but I want to show you because it not only ties into our passage, but will help you apply our passage. If you've wondered, hey, I know the word and I try to stand my ground, I take out the sword, but I still end up falling. That's because there's something in us that desires to sin. Jesus did have that over us. But in James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, when you're tempted, you're not to say I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So James 1:13 says God is not going to be the source of our temptation. We already know that it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. But check this. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That means if there's nothing in me that wants to sin, the suggestions of the enemy, they're not going to have any power or any weight in my life. My problem is, as I shared earlier, there is still within my flesh that desire to sin. And here's the process that is spelled out for us. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. So if you know, say there's just no way you'd ever steal anything. It's something you've resolved it, you know, maybe as a kid tempted, but you haven't been tempted and, you know, it's never going to happen. And you walk by a car and it's a nice car, a Lexus, and the keys are in it. And you're like, hey, I'll just drive my bug. I don't care. You know, that I am not a thief and I'm not going to take that thing. That's great. That means you can overcome temptation to steal. But somebody else is going to see that car and they're going to steal it. Why? Because inside of them, there's a desire to have that thing that God hasn't provided for them. And it's important not just to know your enemy, but to know yourself. You need to know where you're weak. You need to make sure that you're not fooling yourself, compromising, and putting yourself in a position, a place to sin. What does the Bible say? Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't put yourself in the position. So here's the process. He says, we have these desires. They're within. We're enticed by them. Satan can say, hey, this would be great, but you have to agree. Then he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This picture of conception, you know, physically, you've got to have the sperm and the seed. And what he's saying here is there can be temptation from without, but unless it connects with desire within, there's not going to be conception. So we need to know that we got to guard our own hearts, that we need to saturate ourselves in the truth and submit ourselves to the truth. One last passage in regards to this. Look at 1 John. Actually, I started to go the wrong way. It can happen. 1 John chapter 2. It applies directly. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we're given a command. It sounds more, well, it's not as strong in my New King James nor in the Old King James as it is in the original. My Bible says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. The Greek says, stop loving the world. And what we're going to see here is not only sin a process, but it's a choice. Because he says, stop loving the world. God never commands us to do anything he doesn't empower us to do. He never says, stop doing that, and then leaves us to our own devices to overcome it. No, he gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. And so he says, stop loving the world, the things in the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, when Eve was tempted, she saw the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. That's why he says these things, they're not of the Father, but they're temporal. They're passing away. And he says, we want to know that we've got to know sin is a choice. We don't have to excuse it or justify it or rationalize it. All we need to do is stand our ground, to know the word, to use the word, and then just say, hey, it is written, and I won't fall for that. And then to say, Lord, reveal my own heart. Show me those things in me that the enemy could get a stronghold in, that the enemy could connect with me on, that the world could entice. Show me, Lord, the truth about me. Show me the truth about temptation. And Lord, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us, we pray. Listen, if you are in the position today where you have faltered and failed and you're just frustrated in your walk with the Lord, the good news, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hey, Abraham walked so long by faith and then he faltered and failed. The only way to get it right is confess it, repent of it, and then rejoice knowing, hey, he forgives, he restores, he blesses and uses those he restores. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, the enemy will tell you, you have lots of time. You can't know that. The enemy will tell you, you're not really that bad of a sinner. That's not true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a lie of the enemy that there are many roads that lead to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but by me. The enemy will tell you, hey, there's plenty of time to deal with this later, to think about it, to chew on it. The Bible tells us that Satan comes and tries to snatch away the good seed of God's truth so it won't take root, so it won't abide, so you won't abide, and you won't know the truth, and you won't be his disciple, and you won't be set free. Don't listen to the enemy. Listen to the Lord and respond by opening your heart to him today. Let's pray. Lord, for this wonderful example of our Lord, our Savior, not only experiencing temptation, but overcoming. We're so grateful. And we know, Lord, after he rebuked the enemy finally and the enemy left him until a more opportune time and angels came and ministered to him. Lord, I pray that you now would bind the work of the enemy from convincing anyone that belongs to you, that you would ever leave them or forsake them or disqualify them. Lord, we know that you're going to complete the good work you've begun. And I pray that no one would presume upon your grace and think they could just go on in their sin. Lord, what a foolish lifestyle that would be. Deliver us from those lies, those things that would distort who we are in you and disqualify us for representing you. And Lord, finally, we pray for any and all who are in our midst who've never opened their heart to you at all, who perhaps for the first time are confronted with the fact that just like us, they are guilty sinners in your sight. And if you've never said, Jesus, I know I was made by and for you, and I understand my sin has separated me from you, and I want to give my life to you. I believe you died for my sin, you were buried, you rose again. Hey, if that's you here today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I've walked in unbelief, but I'm going to walk now with you and by faith in you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if that's you, raise your hand, hold it high. Let's pray together. Let me introduce you personally to the one who made you and loves you so much. He came and laid down his life for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, have your way in every heart, we pray. Continue to draw to you those who are struggling with this decision. Don't let go of them, Lord. Pursue them. Show them how much you love them and how much they need you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters too, that today would be a day for those who faltered and fallen and failed, a day of confession and restoration and rejoicing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's all stand for one last song together, you guys. What are we doing, Kev? I liked what we did last time.
Lights, Chuck, lights.